If you would please turn to the book of James, chapter 1. For the past several weeks, we've been talking about trials and temptations. And this morning, we come to verse 19. And I want us to read down to verse 25. James, chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, it is a joy to gather this morning. I look around at the faces of my brothers and sisters, and my heart is full of joy, and I'm so thankful for the opportunity that you give us to gather together around your word and give you praise and thanks and worship for who you are and what you've done in our lives. Lord, we are mindful that there are visitors among us. We are mindful that there are people here who don't know your Son. And our prayer today, Lord, for anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, that today might be the day that they understand their need for Christ, that they would repent of their sins and be saved, that they would know the life that you have so graciously and mercifully imparted to us in Christ. Especially on my heart today, Lord, is your church. And I pray that you would, as we've just sung about, we're so thankful that you're here, you're present, and Lord, I pray that you would now meet with us around your word in a way that's powerful and life-changing, that we would not leave the same way we came in, that we would be able to say that we have met with the living God around his word and our lives are different as a result. Lord, my desire is that you would be exalted, that your Son would be loved, that your truth would go forth faithfully and accurately. So Lord, please strengthen me to that end and work in our hearts that we would be able to hear and receive what we see. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come this morning to a section in James that will speak to us about the non-negotiable, undeniable priority of the Word of God in the life of the Christian. And when we say that the Scriptures have the place of priority in the life of the Christian, we're also saying at the same time that the Word of God has the place of priority in the life of the church. This is what the church is, the assembled group of regenerate people in this particular place, those whom the Lord has saved. And so the Word of God has priority in the life of this local congregation. And as we come to this section, it gives me an opportunity to do something that's been on my heart to do now for a few weeks. In fact, I just confessed to you, I almost did this last week. In fact, I almost just changed my sermon sitting on the front row. Now that, for me, as you know, is huge, right? You prepare, you pray, you study, you're ready. And then I just thought, you know, I think I'm going to do this. And thank God I didn't. I wasn't rash. But today is the day. What I want to do is take the opportunity this morning to tell you a story. And I hope that by the time I'm done, you'll see how the story relates to the section that we're about to start. We'll continue the section tonight. We'll just touch on it this morning. We'll continue tonight. But I want to tell you a story that I think intersects with this section. And also, I will tie in the story with the first chapter of the book of Malachi that we're going to consider together before the day is done, before the morning is finished. And I hope that by the time I'm done, you'll see how the story relates to both. I became a Christian between my junior and senior years of high school. When I was 7 years old, I prayed a prayer. I asked Jesus to come into my life. And I was baptized, and I counted that to be salvation. I thought that that's when the Lord had saved me. And I held on to that confession for the next several years. And during that time, my family was not in church very often. We weren't in church very often before I made that profession of faith, and we were not in church very often after I made that profession of faith. And so I never really had the opportunity to sit under the ongoing sound teaching of the Word of God. When I was 15 years old, my family began to attend a church not far from here, a little church in Pinehurst, Texas, called Central Baptist Church. And there was a young pastor named Charles Bullock who was teaching through books of the Bible. He was preaching in an expository fashion, and my family went there to visit one Sunday, and we didn't leave. We continued to go for the next few years. And he was teaching through the book of Romans, and the result is that my family's life was changed. My mother, who had been converted as a young girl but was never under sound teaching, when she came in contact with that faithful teaching of the book of Romans, it was like fire and gasoline. I mean, she just took off and she began to grow. And I really believe, though my dad had made a profession of faith a few years earlier, I believe that's when my dad was converted also in that church, because that's when his life was just transformed. And all of a sudden, I went from a young man who had not been in church very often to someone sitting in a church week after week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, midweek services, listening to the Bible being taught. And I did what so many people do. I took my profession of faith and then began to add to that knowledge. So I held on to my confession as a seven-year-old boy. I said that I was a Christian. Everyone accepted that I was a Christian. I really thought that I was a Christian. And I began to add to my confession knowledge. And so as someone who had never learned the Bible, I began to learn the Bible. I even memorized some scripture. I was involved in youth events, and so I was adding knowledge to my confession. But as you might imagine, if you're not really saved and you're adding knowledge to your confession, what happens is your life becomes increasingly uncomfortable because you have something in your head that you know is missing in your heart. You have knowledge in your brain that you know reveals an absence in your soul. And so the more I was hearing the teaching of the Word of God, the more I was coming under a sense of conviction, and I just knew that I didn't have any real sense of assurance in my life. And so there I was, sitting at a youth camp, listening to a man preach the gospel between my junior and senior years of high school, and I was under deep conviction. And there I prayed this prayer. I said, "Lord, I don't know whether I know you or not. I don't know whether I was saved at seven or not, but I know today what it means to give my life to you, and I give my life to you. And I ask you to take over my life and to change me and make of me whatever would please you." And looking back today, I can tell you that God, in His great grace and mercy, that's when He saved me. He saved me there at that youth camp between my junior and senior years of high school. After I graduated high school, the year after, I began to date a beautiful brunette whom I had met in the church, whose name was Jacqueline Laborde. Yes, now her name is Jacqueline Caldwell. You know that if I say a beautiful brunette, right? I mean, I had to marry her. It'd be very inappropriate to say a beautiful brunette that, you know, I lost touch with over the years. I asked Jackie to marry me on our second date. Now, I know that just caused every parent to cringe in this place, but it's the truth. On our second date, I asked her to marry me. By the way, there's a hint, singles department right there. There's a hint. You know, get on with it. It doesn't take forever. And she agreed to marry me, and we were engaged for a little over a year. And we got married the day after she graduated from high school. I was 19, she was 18. And that same year, I began to serve in ministry in a full-time capacity. I took the first position I would have in ministry. I served as a youth pastor at Memorial Baptist Church in Navasota, Texas. And we were there from, I was licensed to the ministry in 1982. I was ordained at that church in 1984. We served there from 83 to 85. Our firstborn was born as we served in that church. Richie was born September 1st, 1985. And shortly after he was born, we left and we moved to South Texas. We moved to Corpus Christi, where I began to serve as pastor of Papalote Baptist Church in Sinton, Texas. And the church was as large as the name sounds like it was, all right? Papalote Baptist Church, a little country church When I first got there, there was a picture behind the pulpit of the founding families. That's all you have to know right there. It wasn't a cross. There was a picture of the founding families. And we were there for two years. And for those 2 years, I learned what it was to study for sermons. And I learned what it was to preach through books of the Bible. And I learned what it was to be criticized. And I learned what it was to do my best to try to stand for the truth, even if it wasn't well received. In 1987, the young man who had served as our pastor when we were teenagers, he had taken a church in Austin, Christ Memorial Baptist Church, and he asked me if I would come to serve there as youth pastor. And so we left Papa Lodi Baptist Church, and I went to serve as youth pastor at Christ Memorial Baptist Church. It's now High Point Baptist Church in Austin, Texas. That was 1987, and we were there from 1987 to 1989. And so Amber was born as we were members of that church. In 1988, the Lord gave us Amber. In 1989, we left that church to go plant a church in a little town east of Austin called Elgin, a little town of about 10,000 people. We started there with five families in a storefront. We were in that storefront for 5 years. The first year, the church grew to 75 people, and then we didn't have any more room. And so for 5 years, we had to stay in that storefront, by the way, right next door to two bars. No exaggeration. And when I say next door, I mean next door to two bars. And we were there for 5 years, waiting for the Lord to somehow make it possible for us to have a piece of property, build some church buildings, that sort of thing. And in 5 years, he did that in a way that I won't take the time to tell you. We were able to purchase property. We built a building. We grew. We built another building. We grew, and we were building again when I left to come here. We were expanding the auditorium. That little church grew to be about 300 people. And there in Elgin, the Lord gave us Christopher, and the Lord gave us Reagan. And in 1998, after we had been there about 10 years, in 1998, we left Elgin to come here. When I came here, the church's name was Spring Memorial Baptist Church. How many of you were here when it was Spring Memorial Baptist Church? Still many, many of you. Spring Memorial Baptist Church, 1998, we came. I was 34 years old. Our oldest was 12. Our youngest was 5. So young husband, young father, young mother, young wife, young children, that's how we came to you in 1998. Spring Memorial was hurting. At the time, it was just getting over the loss of its pastor through moral failure on his part and deception on his part. And when I came here, the church was divided. There was just a spirit of suspicion, as you can imagine. You know, trust in leadership was shattered. There was no central organizing principle. Theologically, it was immature and confused. Methodologically, it was immature and confused. Financially, it was hurting. But we came because we believed it to be God's will. And as a result, this church became a great gift to us and still is a great gift to us. I made clear when we came here what I believed in terms of a philosophy of ministry. It's a very simple one. It's a very simple one. It's one that I've practiced ever since I've been in the ministry. And that is, we just want to do what the Bible says. Just want to do what the Bible says. We're going to take God's word at face value. We're going to practice it. We're going to preach it. We're going to believe it. We're going to submit to it. We're going to be regulated by it in every area, and we're going to strive to live it. And so immediately when I came, what we did is we downsized and we centralized the ministry. This was a church that was program-driven. It had programs all over the place, and so what we said is we're going to make the non-negotiable priority the public meeting times when the Word of God is going to be preached. We're going to meet Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and those three times a week are going to be a priority. And we're going to preach the Word of God, we're going to receive the Word of God, we're going to believe the Word of God, and we're going to live the Word of God. We're going to live it out in all those realms that the Word of God addresses. We're going to live it out in our church. We're going to live it out in our families. We're going to live it out in the community. High view of God, high view of His Word, not man-centered, Christ-centered, not program-driven, truth-driven. This is what we're going to be about. And over the next several years, we saw tremendous change. We had a lot of people leave. We had a lot of people come. I'm guessing, I don't know for sure, I never took, you know, a survey, but I'm guessing we lost between 100 and 200 people in my first year and a half here. It was like you turned a light on, and anyone who didn't want to know the truth or hear the truth or believe it or practice it left, and people who were hungry for Bible teaching came. We learned about the sovereignty of God over all things. To my knowledge, when I came here, to my knowledge, other than my family, the only Calvinist here was one guy named Bill Regal, a deacon, and he was about to leave. And thank God he stayed. There was one. So when you come to Founders Baptist Church and you hear about the sovereignty of God and a high view of His sovereignty, you just have to understand that's a result of the ministry of the Word of God. That's something God has done here over time. Didn't start out that way. And we learned about the supremacy of God in all matters, and we learned who the church belongs to, Jesus, and how He mediates His rule through a plurality of godly elders, and how He accomplishes His work and what that work is that we're to be about. And so the church changed in major ways. We went from a program-driven church to a truth-driven, Christ-driven church. We went from, you know, as many Baptist churches are that practice a community polity, one man, one vote. We went from fearing men, trying to please people, sort of politically driven, to fearing God, and we want to do what the Word of God teaches, period. We saw people saved. We saw people mature. And after preaching the Scriptures for about 3 or 4 years here, we then voted not to vote anymore. We voted to move to elder rule. And after that, we decided to change the name of the church that it would reflect who we are and what we believe. So we went from Spring Memorial Baptist Church to Founders Baptist Church. So that what you see now is the result of the work of the ministry of the Word of God. It's what God does through His Word that's on display in a church like this one. Why do I want to tell this story? Because what's on my heart is that I see some reasons for concern as I look at Founders Baptist Church today. The first generation discovers the truth. The second generation establishes the truth. The third generation advances the truth. We've seen that here. We've discovered many wonderful things in the Word of God. We've seen those things established in our documents, in our Constitution and bylaws, reflected in our Sunday school classes, reflected in our leadership. We saw the truth established here, and now we've been advancing the truth in the best way that we can. When you think about sermon audio, when you think about the radio ministry, when you think about the things that we do, the Christian school, the seminary now, the ways that we're seeking to advance the truth. First generation discovers it, second generation establishes, third generation advances it, but sadly, in many cases, the fourth generation takes the truth for granted. And if you don't address that, if you just allow that attitude to go on, if we just take the truth for granted, then in a frightening way, the fifth generation loses it. And it begins to happen slowly, but you can be sure it will happen certainly, that if you take the truth for granted, eventually you'll move away from it. When I came here to serve as pastor, the very first sermon I preached here as pastor was on a Wednesday night. I started on a Wednesday night. I did that on purpose. I was making a statement. I was saying that whenever we gather for public worship, it's important. There are no throwaway worship times. I'm going to prepare. I'm going to preach exactly the same way for a Wednesday night service as I do for a Sunday morning service. I'm going to prepare and preach exactly the same way for a Sunday night service as I do for a Sunday morning service. Why? Because the Word of God deserves that. And the precious people of God need that, and our Almighty God deserves that, and I believe He expects that. No throwaway worship times. And so we established early on that Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday evening, they're going to be treated like a priority. And in those early days, everything was new. We were learning something new virtually every time we met together. And there was a sense of excitement and a sense of anticipation and a sense of freedom and a sense of joy. And right now, there are times when I don't sense that. Now, I want you to understand where I'm coming from, okay? I don't believe in taking our spiritual pulse every Sunday. I don't think that's wise. And I'm not qualified to be that kind of evaluator of the church. In fact, I'm not qualified in the final sense to evaluate the church at all. But I am a shepherd, and so I am called by God to say to the flock, hey, this is what I think I see happening with us. And I've got some concerns that are not new. They've been for a while. I also want to make clear, I'm not talking about what I see in everyone or what I see in the church as a whole. In fact, I see many things in our church right now that greatly encourage me. I mean exciting things, things that we haven't seen before. God is doing some fresh, new, exciting, powerful things in our midst that really excite me. And frankly, I'm just going to be really transparent. Some of what I'm going to talk about, I don't see it in our newer people. I see it in our people who've been here a long time. We're living in a time, dear ones, where we're immersed in a culture that lives as if God isn't. There may have been a time somewhere in this nation's history where what was happening in the culture at large sort of helped us along, you know, in terms of the things we would teach our children, the things we believe. Maybe there was a sense of support in the culture at large, a sense of moral standards, a sense of integrity, a sense of family order. Maybe there was a time in this nation when that was true, but I can tell you if that was ever true, it's not true right now. We live in a world that in every possible way would anesthetize you as to what's really worth living for. The culture has never been more shallow, more bizarre, more insane, more spiritually defeating than it is right now. And my concern for you is that you are not moved away from what's really important in the midst of Vanity Fair. Do you remember in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, he talks about a place called Vanity Fair? If you're not familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, it's a Christian allegory. It's a story that he told to teach truths about the Christian life. And in the midst of this allegory, he talks about Vanity Fair. And Vanity Fair pictures, you know, there's some debate about what it actually pictures. But one thing without question that is contained in the analogy is this is what the world offers God's people. This is what the world offers people, and so therefore this is what the world is trying to offer to God's people. And he talks about all the kinds of things that the world is offering, and they're all vain. And he writes this, he says, "Now these pilgrims, as I said, must needs go through this fair. Well, so they did, but behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself, as it were, in a hubbub about them, and that for several reasons. So when Vanity Fair comes in contact with pilgrims, It's moved by it. It's up in arms as a result of it." And Bunyan talks about two things that stood out about the pilgrims. One, the way that they dressed. Two, the way that they spoke. They didn't fit in. They didn't fit in terms of their outward life. They didn't fit in terms of their conversation. And then he gets to a third thing, and listen to what he writes. He says, "But that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very light by all their wares." Let me just stop and interpret. The pilgrims weren't very interested in what they were offering. They cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity," Psalm 119, verse 37. And they would look upward, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. One chanced mockingly, beholding the carriage of the men, to say unto them, "What will you buy?" But they, looking gravely upon him, said, "We buy the truth." We buy the truth. What a picture that is. The world offers all of its wares, but we are a people who buy the truth. That is what we value in the midst of this sin-sick world is the truth. We value the truth of the Word of God. At least we should. But as Jesus said it will be in the last of the last days, so it often is today. Matthew 24, verse 12. "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." That's my concern. I'm concerned that as we live our lives in the midst of Vanity Fair, I see the love of some growing cold. I see people no longer making our public gatherings a priority for their lives. They found reasons, apparently, that they no longer need to do that. Maybe they've outgrown their need for it. Thomas Manton, the 17th century Presbyterian, commenting on James 1, 19 through 21, commenting on the text we're going to begin studying in depth this evening, he said this: "Reading has its use, but the voice has a secret force upon the soul. Because of the sympathy between the external word and inward reason, I mean, it has a ministerial efficacy by which the authority and sovereign efficacy of the Spirit is conveyed. The apostle had spoken much of the word, and then he said, 'This is the word which is preached to you,' 1 Peter 1:25. It is not the word read, but the word preached. You may judge it a vain artifice, count it the foolishness of preaching, but it is under the blessing of solemn institution. Reading does good in its place, but to slight hearing out of a pretense that you can read better sermons at home is a sin. Duties mistimed," what a fabulous statement this is, listen, "duties mistimed lose their nature." Duties mistimed lose their nature. You see, what he was saying is there's a time for reading, there's a time to hear preaching. And when you neglect preaching in the name of reading, you have mistimed duties. And they lose their power, they lose their nature. In other words, to read a sermon is not the same as to hear it. And I'm afraid that what was troubling Manton in his day, you're talking about the mid-1600s, is just as troubling today, but in a different way. He was talking about reading sermons. What we're dealing with, I think, in our day is a people who are exposed to all kinds of religious media. I mean, you can download sermons, watch sermons, video sermons. You can do all of this. And so what has happened is people have begun to treat spiritual nourishment like a self-serve line, like a cafeteria. I go when I want to go. I listen when I want to listen. I take what I want to take, and I'll supplement. I'll supplement the rest of my week. I'll supplement the rest of my life as I see fit. And I want to say in an unmistakable way, please hear me this morning. God has ordained the church, and He has ordained the public gathering of the church, and He's ordained the preaching that takes place in those public gatherings, so that those public times of proclamation are meant to be a priority among His people. So that when you miss, it is true to say you're really missing something. You're really missing something. Something is happening in that gathering, in that hour, that is unrepeatable. You're missing something. Miss when it cannot be helped, that's one thing. Miss because you just would rather be somewhere else, or you have a desire for something else more than you have a desire to be gathered with God's people in those public gatherings. That's a problem. But it's not just the missing of sermons. You see, that's just symptomatic. It's that you would have such little desire for the preached Word of God. That's the problem. When we don't sense our tremendous need for the Word of God, it's because we don't have a tremendous sense of God. Or to turn it around, I'll say it to you this way: the greater your sense of God, the greater your sense of God, the more you know you need His Word. When our desire for the Word of God begins to dissipate and diminish, it's because our sense of God is diminishing and dissipating. That's my concern. I see much that encourages me. I see much that blesses my heart. But I'm telling you, I see in some of us a lack of desire to make the public gatherings for the preaching of the Word of God a priority in your lives. That troubles me. Is that you? And so this morning, what I want to do with the rest of our time is I want us to think about a people who I know for sure were not doing well spiritually. And I want us to examine ourselves in light of their experience. I want you to look to the book of Malachi chapter 1, if you would. Malachi chapter 1. And as we look at these people, I want us to examine ourselves and ask, how are we doing? How are we doing spiritually? These people have been afforded a tremendous opportunity. In fact, I don't think it's too strong to say it was a miraculous opportunity. To return to their homeland after the Babylonian captivity, to rebuild the temple, and to reestablish the worship that God had ordained. What began perhaps as a people who were spiritually fervent was now we meet with a people who were spiritually compromised. They had a corrupt priesthood, they had corrupt religious practices, they had corrupt family lives, and they were living corrupt lives on a personal level. But it all began with their heart life. It's where it always begins. And that's what God is after in Malachi 1. He's after their heart life. And so what we see here in the first chapter, I'm going to organize it this way, four signs that a people aren't doing well. Four signs that a people aren't doing well. And as we look at this, what I want you to do is not think about somebody in front of you, behind you, beside you. I want you just to draw a circle around your own life and ask the question, Lord, how am I doing spiritually? Am I healthy? Am I where you want me to be? Four signs that a people are not doing well. First one is this. You know you're not doing well when you've lost your sense of God's blessings. You know you're not doing well when you've lost your sense of God's blessings. Look at verse 1. The oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is that not an astounding statement? How have you loved us? This is Israel. How have you loved us? God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob. But Esau I've hated. That is, I chose you. I've done wonderful, marvelous, astounding things with you. Do you recognize that? And not only have I done these things with you, but you still have a future. You still have a hope. I still have a plan for you. He says, I've laid waste his hill country, speaking of Esau, and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I'll tear it down. And they'll be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. See, both Edom and Israel had experienced the Babylonian overrun, but Israel still has a hope. Edom has no hope. And they're asking, how have you loved us? He says, don't you know I chose you and I've dealt with you in loving ways? This is what characterizes the people who aren't doing well. They've forgotten how God has loved them. They have so taken for granted tremendous expressions of God's love for them, they don't even notice it anymore. They would trade their birthright for a bowl of stew. That is, they take precious things and they think about these things and treat these things as if they are not precious. God had shown special favor to Israel. Israel couldn't see it. Here's what I want to ask you this morning. Can you see God has given special things to Founders Baptist Church? He has dealt with us in ways that are tremendously loving. Can we see it? One of the greatest blessings that God could give us outside of saving us is to place us in a church where the Word of God is consistently, faithfully preached. Do you know that? Do you sense that blessing? In the book of Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. You notice something in those verses? Do you notice the wandering, the running to and fro takes place as they seek what they can no longer find? There was a time when they were hearing the words of the Lord, but now God's judgment upon them is that they don't find the words of the Lord. There's a famine for the words of God. The fact that we all belong to a church where the Word of God is preached and taught, not just from the pulpit, but throughout the life of this church, do you understand that is a tremendous grace and mercy from God? Thomas Manton said this. Thomas Manton did a fantastic job with the book of James. I'm going to be referencing him some more tonight. But Thomas Manton, commenting on verses 19 through 21 of James chapter 1, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He had this to say. He said, "This is one of those enjoyments which is valued when it's wanted. When manna is a common food, men lust for quails. Nothing but this manna? This swiftness," be swift to hear, "here shows the content men should take in hearing the word. But alas, now men pretend every vain excuse, their merchandise, their farm, and so cannot wait upon the word of God. It may be that on the Lord's day, when they dare do nothing else, but few take other occasions and opportunities. David said, Psalm 26:8, I have loved the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honor dwells. It was comfort to him to wait upon God, to come to the doors of wisdom, a burden to us." There's Manton in the 1600s. He's saying, look, people are finding all sorts of excuses not to come as the Word of God is being taught. Their farm, their merchandise, they have all these reasons they can't wait upon the Word of God. He says, maybe they do, you know, on the Lord's Day, on Sunday morning, because how dare we do anything else? But those other opportunities, they don't take them because, you see, it's a burden to them. And he says, this opportunity to have the Word of God taught to us is something you don't appreciate until it's gone. Have we lost our sense of the Lord's love for us? Have we lost our sense of what God has done here? God did not do what he did with Israel because they deserved it. He didn't do what he did with them because he needed them. He did it because he loved them. That hasn't changed. Second, you know what people are not doing well? When they've lost their sense of God's honor and authority. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? Right? And by extension, what they're saying is, how have we dishonored you? How have we not acknowledged your authority? Verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. They had lost their sense of God's love for them. They had also lost their sense of his honor and his authority. And he compares the honor and the respect that was missing to the honor that a son would give to his father, to the respect that a servant would give to a master. He's saying there's honor and respect shown among men, but where's the honor and the respect that's due to God? Do you call God your father? Then where's his honor? Do you say he's your master? Then where is your respect for his authority? And when the priests are depicted as questioning how they've done this, they're answered that it has to do with their blatant disregard for the standards that God had set in place as to the quality of the offerings that they were to be giving. God had made clear in his law that they were to bring their best. They were to bring their very best. They were to bring that which was unblemished and spotless. And instead, they were bringing the blind and the lame and the diseased. That is, they were giving God their leftovers, keeping the best for themselves and giving God whatever they thought they wanted to give him. And what is startling about this confrontation is that God makes the point that they couldn't even give what they were giving to him. They couldn't even give to their Persian governor. And he says this in a way that indicates they knew this. They knew this. He says, "Would you go offer it to him? Will he accept it?" And he knows they won't go offer that to a Persian governor because he knows it would be unacceptable. They know this. So they're giving God their leftovers, and they know they're giving God their leftovers. And this mindset is so insulting to God. Verse 10, he says he would rather that the doors of the temple just be closed. Just shut it down. And then he points out in verse 11 that what they're really missing is that wherever his name is seen as great, the worship matches the understanding. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. What's the result of that? And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. A pure offering will be in that place. You see, because when you recognize my name is great, then your worship will match it. Where's my honor? Where's my respect? So I would simply ask us this morning, church, what we're putting forth in the name of God, what we're putting forth in the way of our time, in the way of our efforts, in the way of our desire, in the way of our sacrifice, is it the very best you have to give? Is it your very best? Do you give better to men than you give to God? Do you give better to yourself than you give to him? That's what they were doing, keeping their best for themselves. Do you give better to your boss than you give to God? Do you give better to your hobbies and your enjoyments than you give to God? I mean, there are some people that when it comes to the things their kids are involved in, when it comes to the things that they like to do, I mean, they would not miss for anything. Is that same kind of conviction and faithfulness established in your life in terms of the things of God? How about your family? Do you give better to your family than you give to God? See, the real question is, don't you realize his greatness? Don't we realize his greatness? Psalm 47 verse 1 says, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. Psalm 95 verse 1 says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a King above all gods. Joy and commitment and conviction and praise and exuberance is missing. The real problem is we've lost sight of his honor and his authority. He's no longer great in our eyes. They lost their sense of God's love for them. They lost their sense of his honor, his authority, the need they have to respect him. Third thing we see, people aren't doing well when they've lost their sense of God's worth. They've lost their sense of God's worth. You see, in verses 6 through 11, he deals with their actions. In verses 12 and 13, he deals with their attitude. And look at what he says, verse 12, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence or is lame or is sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Verse 12, it seems like what God is saying is this. The priest knew that what was being offered didn't measure up. But they did nothing to correct it. And so by their inaction, they implied that it was okay. That it's all right to give God your leftovers. You profane it, he says in verse 12, when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. You see, they see it, but they're not going to take any action to change it. Can I just say, I believe a lot of this is going on today? I mean, we've got to make the transition. We're talking about something unique here in Malachi. Now we're moving our thought process over to the Lord's church, but I think there's an application. I think that in much of what's called evangelical Christianity today, we have leaders who are content to allow people to believe that giving God their leftovers is permissible, that it's okay. And if you say, why would leaders, spiritual leaders, do such a thing? I'll give you two reasons. Number one, because they themselves are in love with Vanity Fair. Or I could say it to you this way, maybe worship has become wearisome to them. I mean, if worship is wearisome to the leader, then he will lead in a way that provides a kind of worship that isn't wearisome to the followers. I would just ask the leaders of this church, the elders of this church, the deacons of this church, has worship become wearisome to you? To you, so that you can see what's happening, but it's okay. But a second reason that they would do this is they don't want to offend people in love with Vanity Fair. That is, they allow a worldly people to feel comfortable in their worldliness by not declaring what God's honor and worth deserves. And in verse 13, the attitude is plain, isn't it? What a weariness this is. That is, they consider the worship of God to be a drag. It's wearisome. It's tiresome. So why would you contend for right standards? Why would you contend for higher standards when the lowered standards are wearing you out? I mean, the lowered standards are too much. Here's my question for you. What is God worth? What is he worth? Why would someone keep the best of their flock and give to God the lame? Because they believe that the best of their flock is too good for God. I can't give that away. I can't sacrifice that. It's worth too much. So I'm going to give to God something less costly, something that's not worth so much. He's not worth this. You see? And that's when you know a church is sick. Listen, when it no longer believes that God is worth sacrificing for. Is our God worth sacrificing for? Sacrificing. Is your time too precious for God? Is your money too precious for God? I mean, look, if your presence is too precious for God, I have a hard time believing that your time and money are worth less. Is God worth sacrificing for? You know, when Jackie and I left Elgin to come here, we left a place where we were loved, we were accepted. We'd been there almost 10 years. My family was all there. I think God in his sweet providence had loosened the reins to allow us to come. My dad passed away in 1997. Died of a heart attack there in the church. My mother was in a car wreck 3 months after that. Our whole family was blown up in a three-month period, so to speak. And so those things that held us there were loosened. It allowed us to come, but we came to a place that was strange to us. It wasn't in a good condition. We knew it was going to be hard, but we came because we believed God was going to do something here. We believed he wanted us to come here, that he might use whatever weak, frail, faulty efforts are represented in us to do something for his great name. That would put on display not what we do, but what he does. And if we ever lose that sense of this is worth risking for, this is worth moving out for, this is worth sacrificing for, then we've lost it. And what's true for me is true for you. Is the ministry worth risking for? Is it worth a cost? Is it worth sacrifice? Is it worth anything? They had lost their sense of God's love for them. They were not appreciating his blessings. They had lost their sense of his honor and respect. How were they doing that? By giving God their leftovers. And they had lost their sense of God's worth. That's why they were giving God their leftovers. Because he just wasn't worth sacrificing for. So this is the fourth thing I would point out. You know when people are not doing well? When they've lost their sense of God's holiness. Verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. You know, there's something worse than blatantly disregarding God's standards. Can you imagine that there's something worse? There is. There's something worse than dishonoring his name by giving him your leftovers. You know what's worse? It's when you pretend you're doing otherwise. It's when you say one thing so as to say, I love the Lord and I'm devoted to the Lord, and then your life is headed the exact opposite direction. These people were vowing great vows. They just weren't doing it. And there seems to be something else there in verse 14 that I don't want us to miss. And by the way, when I say this, our sense of holiness, because look, here's what we need to know. God knows, doesn't he? He knows, he sees. When you vow one thing and you do another, does he know? See, this is where they were missing it. They're vowing something, they're not delivering on it. And what they've forgotten as a result is, he's a great king. Don't you think he knows? But notice this. You're spiritually sick when you somehow think God has nowhere else to turn. That somehow his name, his work is confined to you, regardless of how you regard him. He has nowhere else to go. Because God says in verse 14, I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name will be feared among the nations. Oh, I've loved you. I've given special favor to you. I've been good to you. But don't you ever think that my work is confined to you. I'm doing something that's going to encompass the whole planet. I didn't work with you the way I did because I needed you. I worked with you the way I did because I loved you. Founders Baptist Church, God hasn't dealt with us the way he has because he needs us. He's dealt with us the way he has because he loves us. And if we ask, how has he loved us, we already have a problem. So what am I asking us to do? Number one, I'm asking us to recognize how God has loved us. If we've lost that sense, may we regain it. Oh Lord, how good you have been to this congregation. How good. I was thinking about it this morning. I was walking in and I saw Bill Bickle and see Joe Souza. I didn't see Don and Janet this morning, but I see them every Sunday, Don and Janet Roberts. I see Shannon Hare. I see Donna Harris. I see Johnny Pearson. I see these people who were here when I first got here. They were here before I got here. And they went through that whole, you know, Larry Lartigue went through this whole transition we went through where the Word of God in its force and power transformed a local congregation. They walked through all that and they were faithful through it all and they're still faithful. And I don't take that for granted. We shouldn't take anything for granted. God's been good to us. Second, I'm asking us to give God the honor and the respect that he's due. I'm asking us to give God the honor and the respect that he's due. What that means is I'm asking us to no longer give God our leftovers. I'm asking us to give God our best. Which means third, I'm asking us to realize what he's worth. Our God is worth sacrificing for. The gospel we've been called to declare to this community and to the world is worth sacrificing for. The eternal well-being of the souls of men and women all around us, it's worth sacrificing for. If you believe that, would you say amen? It's worth sacrificing for. Fourth, I'm asking us to realize we're responsible to do this because to whom much is given, much is required. Fifth, I'm asking us to repent if we find ourselves sick. Where's that sense of blessing we had at the beginning? Is it gone? God hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. His worth hasn't changed. The need hasn't changed. The sweetness of Scripture hasn't changed. I wonder what's changed. Wherever we find ourselves sick, would we repent of it? Would we be alarmed by it? Sixth, I'm asking us to honor God as a result with our money, with our time, with our worship, with our faithfulness to the things that godly people have always been faithful to. Can I just say to you, listen, effective ministry is not complicated. It's very simple. But it has to be convictional. Where our passion for the truth goes cold, there will be no power. We must pray, we must gather, we must learn, we must believe, and we must live. It's that simple. Seek the Lord, listen to the Lord, believe the Lord, obey the Lord. And as a hero of mine, John MacArthur, said once, he says, if you'll take care of the depth of your ministry, God will take care of the breadth of it. We don't build the church, church. Jesus does. But he's going to build his church through the work of his people, and that work needs to be passion-filled, heartfelt, all in. Is that us? Seventh, I'm asking us to opt out of a cultural view of the church. I know we're living in a time where everybody gets their $5 worth of God. I know that. I'm asking us to opt out of that consciously. And to opt in, all in, on a biblical view of our mission and of our lives. Opt out of Vanity Fair. The world is offering its wares, and we're people who put our fingers in our ears and say, put away vanity, and we look up to the heavens, indicating that this is where our citizenship is, and this is where our lives are going to be focused. Opt out of Vanity Fair. And finally, I'm asking us to do it now. Now. Oh, it has to be an enduring commitment, and we're going to have ups and downs. There are going to be times that we're warm, there are going to be times that we're lukewarm, and there are going to be times that we're cold, and that's why we have to exhort each other all the more as we see the day approaching. But we can take a determined first step, can't we? We can say, now. As for me and my house, we will what? We'll serve the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have done great and mighty things. You have had mercy upon us. You have saved us. You have made us your own. You took us, Lord, from a people who were dead in our trespasses and sins and had no love for you, no love for your word, no assurance as it pertained to heaven. In fact, we were surely on our way to damnation, and you rescued us and saved us and gave us your Son. You have forgiven all of our sins. You have made us new. And you've given us outside of salvation itself, outside of Christ himself, Lord, you've given us the most precious gift we could ever have. You've given us your word. And it's your will that we would understand that this is how we're sanctified. Your Son prayed for us this way, that we'd be sanctified in the truth. And he said, your word is truth. We are a people who buy the truth. We're a people who understand the priority of the word of God in our lives. Lord, would you drive this home in our hearts today where we've been spiritually sick? Lord, would we repent today? Would we opt out of Vanity Fair today? Lord, would we understand our mission today? Thank you for every good and perfect gift that's come down from heaven. Thank you for every good thing you've done in this fellowship. But Lord, wherever there's sin, may we see it and confess it and turn from it and afresh and anew follow Jesus. Thank you for my faithful brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, for my wandering ones. And I pray that you would get a hold of their hearts in a fresh way today. Oh, Lord, take hold of my heart in a greater and greater way. For, Lord, I am prone to wander, and I desperately need you. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.